Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please be seated. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Thus ends the text just prior to our Old Testament lesson this morning. Probably remember the story of Joseph as recorded in the book of Genesis. Joseph, beloved of his father Jacob, was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers and said to be dead. While in Egypt, he was falsely accused and cast into prison, hitting rock bottom. But the Lord raised Joseph up to a position of great authority under Pharaoh, and for a good purpose. For years later, when famine struck, Joseph's brothers traveled down to Egypt to beg for food, not realizing that the prince before whom they begged was, in fact, their long-lost brother. Eventually, you recall, Joseph revealed the truth. He was reunited and reconciled with his brothers with forgiveness and mercy, and he sent them back to Canaan to bring Jacob down to Egypt. And Jacob, as we heard, Jacob can scarcely believe the news. His heart became numb, the scriptures say, for he did not believe him. But why would his sons lie? Yet it was true. The wagons were filled with food and clothing and gifts. And so with revived spirit, the aged Jacob determined that he would go and he would see his beloved son Joseph one last time before he died. But the story doesn't end there, though that's where many of the pop culture adaptations do. No. Jacob went on his way down to Egypt with his family when he stopped in Beersheba to offer sacrifices to God. And this was no random location. This was the same place where God had spoken to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And so there, in that sacred place, Beersheba, Jacob worshipped. And he preached. He proclaimed God's promises to his family, promises made to his forefathers that a great nation would come from their offspring. Singular, not plural. The offspring, the Savior, who would crush the serpent's head, promised by God to Adam and Eve after they had fallen in the garden. Perhaps at that point, Jacob began to wonder. It would only be natural to do so. He was in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to himself, Canaan. This is the land that would be inherited by descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But Jacob was now leaving that land with his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters. Was he breaking God's promise in order to see his beloved son Joseph? Surely, given his age, this would be the last journey he would ever undertake. If he went down to Egypt, it was more than likely that he would not see Canaan again. But God, as we heard today, God spoke to Jacob to comfort him and to reassure him. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. It's one of those oft-spoken truisms that God works in mysterious ways. But it is true, particularly in regards to God's plan of salvation. His plan of salvation, beginning with that promise first spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden, and continuing through the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, And finally reaching its fulfillment with the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is mysterious indeed. Just consider Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet, because of that treacherous act, he was in position to save his brothers and his family and many people when a great famine struck. Consider also the children of Israel, Jacob's sons and daughters. God tells Jacob that it is in Egypt that they will be made a great nation, that it would be under the yoke of slavery that God would bless Jacob's offspring and finally restore them to the land of their fathers. Consider our Lord Jesus himself. He whom the prophets foretold would be born in Bethlehem was not raised in that town. He was raised in Egypt and in Nazareth, according to the Lord's good purposes, that the word spoken by the Lord through the prophets might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son, and he shall be called a Nazarene. It may seem mysterious to us, but the Lord works to fulfill his will. But these ways, the ways of God, which are perfect and glorious, are more than mysterious in the eyes of the world. They are foolish. They are foolish to sinners. They appear strange to those who see them without faith. They seem weak. And that's why man is always trying to step in and fix what God has done in his foolishness and weakness, to do what he thinks is right, to exert his own wisdom and strength to fix God's mistakes. We are guilty of this. As we consider this morning the killing of the innocent boys in Bethlehem, it's only natural for us to think of the slaughter of millions of innocent babies in our nation through the sin of abortion. Mothers and fathers determine in their own wisdom that God was foolish to give them a child. And so they are deceived and misled into ending a life rather than trusting in God, in his plan and his provision. And how many of us just shrug our shoulders and look the other way, sigh and say, not my business, I think it's wrong, but it's their choice. Who am I to get involved? But there are other examples, perhaps more personal. It doesn't take the death of an unborn child to prove our lack of faith in God's plan. There are examples of this all over the domestic estate. How many couples postpone or altogether rule out marriage or children, worshiping instead the golden calves of financial stability, career goals, independence, creature comforts, rather than obeying God's command to be united in one flesh, to be fruitful and multiply? St. Peter, in his epistle, which we heard this morning, gives us examples of the sins we commit in opposition to God's perfect plan. Murder. Maybe not by taking up arms against our neighbor, but by slaying our neighbor in thought, word, maybe deed. Taking the role of judge and executioner upon ourselves, thinking that God was perhaps too slow or too lenient to judge our neighbor for his sins. Peter also mentions thieves. Maybe not breaking into homes and stealing goods, but taking what we think is ours through unjust dealings, because we assume that God is weak or unfair, slow to give us what we think we deserve by his means. Peter mentions meddlers, and this perhaps strikes closest of all. How often we would intervene in the affairs of others, taking what does not belong to us into our own hands, because we think that God is too apathetic, maybe foolish, to handle it himself. Now, at the heart of all these evil deeds, at the heart of all sin, is doubt and unbelief. We doubt that God is wise enough or strong enough to carry out his good plan. So I will step in with my wisdom, my strength, to do what God cannot or will not do. When it comes down to it, as sinners, we fail to obey God. We fail to trust His will, mysterious though it might be. By nature, we cannot help but fail when it comes to trusting in God and believing in His good plan. But remember what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this refers not to some kind of general foolishness or weakness, but something concrete and particular. God's plan of salvation in His Son Jesus. And this is God's plan of salvation, that His Son Jesus would be born as one of us in order to take our place and do all that we ourselves could not do. This is what is meant when it's said that Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. Not only that He didn't do anything wrong, that He avoided sin, but also that Jesus did everything right. He did every good work. He fulfilled every promise of God. And He did this all in our stead, for us men and for our salvation. Where we failed, He has succeeded. Where the children of Israel grumbled and disbelieved while coming out of Egypt, Jesus followed His guardian Joseph and returned to Judea at the right time spoken by the angel. Where Herod clung to his throne by any means necessary, even at the cost of innocent baby lives, Jesus willed that all people should become with Him heirs of the kingdom of heaven, opening that kingdom to all who believe in Him. Where we doubt and disbelieve God's plan, where we should step in and try to fix it according to our own reason or strength, Jesus humbly submitted to His Father's will and did all things accordingly, that the word spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And this culminates in the greatest foolishness and weakness of all, the cross. On the cross, Jesus suffered in the place of every sinner, Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Herod, those baby boys slaughtered in Bethlehem, the abortionist, the doubting mother and father, millions of unborn children, the murderer, the thief, the evildoer, the meddler, and you. None of us, not even the cruelest, most evil-hearted one of us, none of us was excluded from Jesus' death that Friday afternoon. But not all believe it. And thus not all receive the benefits of that death. Many before and since have rejected Jesus and His death. They prefer their own wisdom and strength to God's foolishness and weakness. And so they remain in their sins, even unto everlasting death. But not all have rejected it. Many have received it. Not by their own reason or strength, no. But rather by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit through God's Word, many have believed in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And through faith alone they have received the benefits of that death, forgiveness of sins, rescue from death and the devil, and eternal salvation. And so Jacob, he did not reject God's foolishness and weakness. After God spoke to him, Jacob thus set out from Beersheba to Egypt, trusting that God would be with him, going down to Egypt, and that He would indeed, according to His word, bring him back up again. Joseph likewise believed. Every time the angel of the Lord spoke to him, whether it was before the birth of the Christ child, or after the departure of the wise men, or after Herod's death, every time Joseph obeyed in humility and in faith. He took Mary, and then Jesus, wherever God intended for them to go, Bethlehem, Egypt, Israel, and ultimately Nazareth. You likewise, you have heard the word of the Lord and received it in faith. For you are here today. You sit in this holy house, gathered, even in the midst of the pandemic, even in the midst of so many warnings not to be here. Because you've trusted the Word of God. Again, not by your own reason or strength, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have trusted the Word of God that in this place your sins are forgiven. That here in this place You eat and drink the very body and blood of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the salvation of your body and soul. This is foolishness in the eyes of the world. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power to forgive your sins, the power to save you from death, the power to raise you up to everlasting life. God works in mysterious ways, yes. But those ways have been revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes that we need not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us to test us, as though something strange were happening to us. For we know by faith that we share in the sufferings of Christ. We who walk in His footsteps will bear our crosses as He had. And so it was for those baby boys who died because of their association with Christ 2,000 years ago. So it is for martyrs all around the world who are insulted for the name of Christ today. Do not be surprised, neither be afraid should that fiery trial come upon you. But rather entrust your soul to the faithful Creator while doing good. He has given you your body and soul, your reason and all your senses. He has given you all that you need to support your body and life. He will likewise defend you against all danger and guard and protect you from all evil. God is faithful to you even to the very end. He is with you as you go down. He is with you when He brings you up again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who have been called according to His purpose. This was the promise He made to Jacob long ago, that he would be with him, that he would go down with him to Egypt, and that he would also bring him up again. The same promise is made to you in all of your ups and downs. God is with you in the fiery trial. He is with you when you are exalted. He will be with you when you'll go down. He will bring you up again. Ultimately, at the end of your life, He is with you when you go down to death, and He brings you up immediately in your soul to eternal life in heaven, and finally on the last day when He raises your body from its grave. We have confidence, therefore, in the day of death and in the day of judgment, because Christ has gone through both already. Christ suffered as we do. Every earthly trial He endured, as a man like unto us without sin, though. Finally He died and went down to the grave. But He was raised on Easter morn. Because Christ has gone through this all for us, because He has endured this for us, and for our salvation in our place, He will certainly be with us through it all. Finally bring us up to be with Him at the end. And so again, as Peter writes, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. For your day of rejoicing is coming. The day of gladness is about to arrive when the Lord Jesus' glory is revealed on the last day to you and to all who believe. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Please stand.